Good morning. Good to be back with you folks. And I want to speak this morning for a few minutes about sermons the devil loves. We always talk about, and I hear people saying, well, I like this kind of sermon or I like that kind of sermon. We know what kind of sermons the Lord loves. As our brother read for us just a moment ago, Timothy told that young minister Paul, or young minister Paul told the young minister Timothy to preach the word, be instant or to be urgent in season, out of season, with all long suffering and doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, he said. And that come from heaven. That was Paul was speaking, of course, by inspiration, writing, of course, by inspiration. And so we know what kinds of sermons the Lord loves. And biblical preaching has many wonderful attributes. And even in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8 and verse 8, we read that, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Well, that in essence is what preaching is to do. We're to read part of God's law distinctly, give the sense of it, and cause people to understand what is said. We know that the Bible, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, contains the testimony of God. This is not man's thinking. This is not think so. This is not supposition. But this, the Bible that we love and hold so dear, contains the testimony of God. And we think of testimony, we think of that which is actual and factual and true. Testimony in our minds has a stronger connotation than just somebody said this. If they testify, if they give testimony, they have been sworn under an oath of law that the things that they are telling are true and accurate. And that's what we have here. The Bible contains the testimony of God. We know from Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 that the message of the Bible contains the message of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And it contains admonitions about faithful obedience. James 1, 22, 1 John 1, 7, and Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Faithful obedience. So these are messages that are contained in biblical preaching. Christ being the spirit of prophecy himself, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, or the subject of prophecy. Satan despises biblically based preaching. Satan prefers lies. Why? Why is that the case? Well, look at Satan's characteristics. Jesus said in John 8, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, or from his own heart, for he is a liar and the father of it. Biblical preaching is based upon truth, the truth of God's word. And it is counter to everything that Satan stands for. You see, truth frees us. Jesus said in John 8, 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But Satan wants us to be bound. He wants us to be bound by him, by his influence. Satan's influence causes you and me to sin, thus binding us. So naturally, Satan doesn't want to hear, or doesn't want us to hear, truth, because truth is liberating. So let's notice some of the kinds of sermons the devil loves. Number one, Satan loves sermons that compromises truth. A compromise Compromise is not always a bad thing. We read of compromise in history, where two nations or two parties would come to an agreement. Some would make concessions and others would make concessions. And the more concessions they made, the closer they got together until finally an agreement was met. Husbands and wives, if a marriage is going to last, need to learn the art of compromise. Most marriages end up something like, she tells me what I have to give up, and that's the way we compromise. That's not always the case, but it's a, you know. But brethren and friends, we cannot compromise when it comes to God's word. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Adam and Eve learned the disastrous results of compromising with the word of God. God told the first couple in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then as chapter 3 opens, that subtle serpent comes in and says to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Here's why, Eve. "Because God knows, in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, pride of life, 1 John 2:16, she did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So Eve compromised, with the devil's help, the truth of God's word. Our brother Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam just caved in. We see in 1 Kings chapter 12, the first king of the southern tribe of Judah was a man named Jeroboam. And he was so paranoid about his kingship. He didn't want the people to leave his realm and go to Jerusalem. He was afraid. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah." Jeroboam didn't want that. He wanted them to remain loyal to him. So Jeroboam compromised. And in verse 28 it says, "The king took the counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods. And he set one in Dan and one in Bethel." And if you remember from our Wednesday night class not real long time ago, Dan and Bethel were the northern and southern extremes of Israel. And so Jeroboam set the calf up in Dan and Bethel so that the people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem, so that they wouldn't become loyal to Rehoboam. And so he changed the place of worship. And then in verse 31, it says, and he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So he changed the priesthood. And then Jeroboam in verse 32 ordained the feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month. So he changed the day and the month of worship. He compromised. And 21 times at least in the history of the nation, it says that Jeroboam, the man who made Israel to sin, that's his testimony. And when you ask little kids who've been involved in Bible study, and they say, who was Jeroboam? And they go, that was the man that made Israel to sin. How would you like that as an epithet for the rest of time and eternity? There have been some recent compromises in the Lord's church, even. It wasn't that long ago that David Lipscomb University, which used to be a stalwart and ardently recognized as a college that was overseen by the work of the Lord's church in a certain area, in their online student publication, the Lumination Network, they had an article in recognition of National Coming Out Day to reflect a student university that supposedly stands for the moral foundations of the Lord allows students to come out in support of National Coming Out Day, an effort to support the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer community. A college under the oversight of one of the Lord's church is praising this coming out day as a good thing when it should be bowing its head and weeping. In 2014, the Fourth Avenue Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee, hired a young woman to be its preaching intern. I understand some of you know the lead minister there, Patrick Mead. He used to be in this area. He's now a heretic. They are no longer. They call themselves the Church of Christ, but they are obviously are not. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's not outdated. That passage is, it's as relevant now as it was 2,000 years ago when it was written. On January 1st in 2007, the Richland Hills Church in Texas, at that time, the nation's largest a cappella congregation with 13,000 members, decided to add an instrumental worship assembly with communion on Saturday night. A direct violation of Scripture. As did the Heritage Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas in 2013. And both congregations, and I read the letters from the elders online, and you can too, after much prayer and study, I don't know what they were studying. It wasn't the Bible. I don't know to whom they were praying. But they've compromised God's law. And people might think they can go there and that they're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, when in fact nothing could be further from the truth. You cannot worship God in a vain way and expect the God of heaven to be pleased. Let's move on. Number two, Satan likes sermons that are more fluff than substance. Satan likes sermons that are akin to locker room pep talks, feel-good speeches, so that nobody goes away feeling bad about sin. So that everybody's happy. Yay, we're living in adultery. If you want that, you can watch Joe Osteen. Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the hurt of the daughters of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They didn't want to hear that there was turmoil. They didn't want to hear that there was sin in the camp. They didn't want to hear if an enemy was advancing on their position. They wanted them to say, peace, peace. It's all peace. When in reality, there was no peace. I'm okay. You're okay. You don't have to change. If you want to keep telling little white lies to get an edge in business, that's fine. You go ahead and do that. There's really nothing wrong with it. As long as nobody's getting hurt. Where could we take the next illustration? It just goes from there. Just like one lie snowballs into another. Isaiah chapter 39 and 10, the prophet said, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. We don't want to hear the truth about our sin. Tell us we're okay the way we are. Don't tell us anything that's going to have to make us upset the apple cart. It's going to make us change our relationships. That's going to make us engage in a new lifestyle. That's going to make us forget our former lifestyle. We don't want to hear that. Just tell us we're okay the way we are. These kinds of things teach nothing. And they falsely assure the masses that devotion, subjection, and sin mean nothing. The time will come, Paul said, when they will not endure sound doctrine. That word sound is the word from which we get the word hygiene or hygienic. It's healthy. They will not listen to healthy doctrine. They want junk food doctrine. And they will be after their own lusts. And having itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers. Now, the King James is awkward in that verse. It makes it sound like the teachers have itching ears, but it's not the teachers. It's the people who are hiring these teachers that have the itching ears. They want their ears tickled. They want their consciences salved and soothed. They're going to hire preachers that'll say, you're okay, I'm okay. We're all okay. Thirdly, Satan likes sermons that don't have one verse from the Bible or less, if it was up to him. If a sermon is not based upon God's word, the only other choice is it's based on man's word. And that's not a sermon. Sermons that only have one verse, well, that makes it so much easier to distort the truth. Makes it easy. Peter confessed that some of Paul's teachings were hard But he said that the untaught people and the unstable people twist to their own destruction. Some things, Paul says, as they do also the rest of Scripture. And notice Peter calls Paul's writing Scripture. He says they twist Paul's writings the way they do the rest of Scripture. So Peter includes Paul's writing under the umbrella of Scripture. And in the Bible, that word is only used of divine writing. So what Paul wrote is Scripture. The same thing as what Moses wrote is Scripture. For example, John 3:16. Now, I've got a sermon about John 3:16, but I'm here to tell you it's got more than just John 3:16 in it. And I have nothing against John 3:16. It's a beautiful verse. It's probably the first verse many of you learned, memorized as a child. Unless it was Jesus wept. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that true? It absolutely is true. But men have taken that one verse and they've not considered anything else the Bible has to say. And they have wrested or pulled that scripture out of its place and put it by itself. And they said, well, God loves us. And so all we have to do is believe that Jesus lived and we'll be saved. And we don't have anything else to do. But any honest person who's read the Bible knows that's not the case. Judging. Matthew 7:1. Judge not. Hey, brother, let me tell you, you're living in sin. Don't judge me. The Bible says don't judge. And they don't even know where the verse came from. And they don't know the context in which the verse is given. And they obviously haven't read John 7:24, which says judge righteous judgment. Have you ever told somebody they ought to go to church? Have you ever told somebody they ought to be baptized? If you have, then you've made a judgment. You've judged that that person is deficient in some area, and thus they need to go to church or obey the gospel. You've made a judgment. First Timothy 5:23. Paul told that young preacher, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Oh, so we can have a beer while we're watching the game. Is that what that says? Drink no longer water, but use a little wine. For what? For what reason? While I'm watching the game? While I'm watching the gladiators? No. For your stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Oh, medicinally. I'm going to use a little bit of wine medicinally. Well, Christians are also warned in 1 Timothy 3:8 and Titus 2:3 not to be given to much wine, which falls right in line with Paul's admonition to Timothy to of a little wine. This is obviously a caution against becoming addicted even to the medicinal use of wine. To affirm that these verses mean that social drinking is acceptable is incredible, to say the least. Thirdly, the devil loves sermons that teach what the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say that blacks and whites should be segregated. Do you know people try to use the Bible to justify slavery? Back in the old days, in the old country? In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible talks about the mark of Cain. The Southern Baptist denomination construed the mark of Cain as being black-skinned. If you were black-skinned, you had the mark of Cain. And many so-called Christians used it to justify slavery. In Ezra 9, Israel entered into pagan marriages, or entered into marriage with pagans in the land, which thing they were commanded not to do, because God did not want them to mix, water down, weaken the holy seed. Okay? In Ezra 10, they repented. So if you're in an unholy marriage and you repent, what does that mean? That means you dissolve that marriage. So they dissolved these unholy unions. It had, people have used that to say, well, you see, we're to keep segregated from those pagans. You know, and then they try to talk about the tribes in Africa. Because they were black, that means that white people shouldn't marry non-white people. And it's ludicrous. The reason these people dissolved had nothing to do with race. It had nothing to do with black-white relations, white-yellow relations, whatever. It had to do with they were in an unscriptural marriage. And in order to repent, they had to get out of that marriage. The Bible does not say that all will be saved, contrary to what some folks believe. The Bible does say in John 5:29 that all will be resurrected. The Bible does say in Hebrews 9:27 that all will be judged. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The Bible does say that all will dwell for eternity, either in the presence of God for eternity, or eternally separated from God. Matthew 25:46. The Bible does not say, nor does it even imply, that God approves of homosexuality, fornication, or pedophilia. The only God-approved physical relationship is that between one man and one woman in the confines of the marriage relationship. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. The Bible does not say that Jesus will ever again set foot in Jerusalem, let alone rule from a throne in Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. Quit listening to these preachers that are waiting for the rapture and the tribulation and the 1,000-year reign. Christ is reigning in his kingdom as we speak. This thing we call life today, this is the 1,000-year reign, okay? The kingdom was established 2,000 years ago. Christ is never going to set foot on the earth again. Bible says that we are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. The Bible does not say that God will save sinners in their sins. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can you who were dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried by baptism with Christ into death. If we're raised with Christ, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have to repent of our sin. If I'm a drunkard, I have to quit drinking. If I'm a homosexual, I have to stop practicing sexuality. If I'm a fornicator, I have to quit practicing fornication. If I'm in an unscriptural marriage, I need to get out of the unscriptural marriage. I cannot be saved in my sin. I can only be saved in Christ. And you can't be in Christ while still living in sin. Can't do it. Satan loves sermons that teach the sinner's prayer. I give you book, chapter, and verse for the sinner's prayer, but I've read the Bible through multiple times and I have never yet found the sinner's prayer. It's just not there. There is a definite plan of salvation elucidated in the New Testament, and the scriptures tell us today how we're going to be saved. Satan loves any sermon that changes, looses the authority, or outright lies concerning God's divinely inspired word. Beloved, I urge you today, make very certain the positions you hold with regard to your soul is in line with Scripture. We cannot change Scripture to align with our preconceived ideas. We cannot change Scripture to make it say what we would like it to say. It's our obligation to be obedient to what God has said to do. When we commit sin, we separate ourselves from God. We doom our soul to eternal hell. But God loved us, and he had mercy upon us. And he sent forth his Son to die on the cross and shed his blood. And that cleansing blood will cover our sin if we believe that Jesus died for that purpose. And if we're willing to repent of our sin, that is to turn from our sin and start facing Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you'll confess the beautiful name of the Lord Jesus and express a willingness to repent, it would be our pleasure to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins according to the commands and the demands of Scripture. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful, why not use this opportunity to come back to the Lord, come back to the fold before it's eternally too late. Take a seat on the front row, and if you're shy, if you don't want to come up here in front of everybody, just wait around till after everybody leaves. I'll still be here. Jerk me on the shirt collar and say, hey, I need to talk to you, and we'll take care of it. But don't leave here today if you don't know for certain that you are saved. Would you come now, please, while we stand and sing?